today's series in Philemon by Dick Lucas. This is a good little commentary, which I'd commend to you. Of course, John MacArthur is always good. Would encourage you, if you have one of his series, use it or pick one of those up. Also, probably the primary one I would recommend to you, just a good go-to basic commentary, is by John Woodhouse, Focus on the Bible series. Very, very good, and would just encourage you to pick one of these up and put some effort into this series in Colossians. It's one thing to come and just listen to a sermon on Sunday morning. It's a totally different story when you apply yourself and do some study on the front end of this. So this is a serious call to everyone here to really put some effort into this series. It will be vastly different for you if you put some effort in on the front end. Read the passage beforehand, study it beforehand, come with questions, read it over and over again throughout the week. We want to be a church that studies and applies the Word of God. We don't want to just know the Word of God. We want to know, we want to study, we want to apply it, and dive into it with some depth. So I'm excited this morning as we begin. Would you please stand with me, turn in your Bibles to Colossians, but stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses this morning. This is God's Word. Just take a moment right now and quiet your heart. Ask the Lord to prepare you for receiving His Word. Just have a moment of silence before I read this. This is God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you. As indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I don't think we realize how precious it is that we can open up your word and read it and study it and know and see as evidence that this is the very word of God. These are the words of God. So help us, Lord, to come before you in such a demeanor, in such a manner. Help us to humble ourselves and acknowledge that this is your word. And it's given to us for our edification and our rebuke and in our living and our thinking. And Lord, you've given this to us. It's profitable for us. And so I pray that we would find it profitable this morning. Lord, we dedicate this morning and this series to you. May you be glorified as we study the preeminent Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is nothing in the world I would rather do than what I'm doing right now. I love studying the Bible. I love teaching the Bible. And this is a good series. Whenever we start a new series, I always take a stab at trying to outline what the book is, you know, going to look like. Preaching units, and invariably when you break up a book, there's certain passages you look forward to more than others. But as I was doing this with the Colossians, I realized every single unit is just a power-packed punch of Scripture. It is rich in every way, and I'm excited to be in this book. If you had to summarize the book of Colossians, you could probably say simply it is about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. There is no other book which I think so concisely paints a picture of the supremacy and sufficiency, preeminence of Christ. Truly, the heartbeat of this book, we sang it at our Little Lord's Supper this morning, is really turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face and let the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's Colossians. That's really the heartbeat of Colossians. I want to look, give us a little bit of a background to Colossians before we dive into the text. How did this church in Colossae start? I want to try to reconstruct this. And I want us to go back just in our minds a few years before this church began to Acts 19. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts 19, we see the Apostle Paul. He's in Ephesus and he is preaching and proclaiming the word of God. Ephesus is the perfect place for the gospel to go out. It's a port city. It's like a New York City. It's a melting pot of all kinds of different ethnicities and peoples coming to and fro. And Paul's there and he's preaching, and eventually he finds himself in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And basically every day during the lunch hour siesta, he's proclaiming the word of God, to the point where Luke writes in Acts, all of Asia heard the word of God. Now, a little bit of hyperbole, but lots of people were hearing the word of God. John Woodhouse tries to reconstruct this. I borrow from him. He says, the story begins, Colossians, with a well-to-do businessman who lived in the town of Colossae. Colossae was a fairly insignificant town. In fact, Lightfoot said it was the most insignificant of all the towns or cities that Paul wrote to. Nothing like Ephesus, but about 100 miles from Ephesus. No doubt he had visited Ephesus many times, but on this occasion there was quite a stir because a Jewish man by the name of Paul was gathering crowds in town and arguing about one he called Jesus, who he claimed to be the Messiah of Israel. Not only the Messiah, but the Lord and judge over all people everywhere. Other astonishing things were happening through the hands of this man, Paul. Diseases were remarkably healed. Evil spirits left people. And like many others in Ephesus at the time, Philemon, though he wasn't Jewish himself, came to hear Paul. And to his own surprise, he was not only persuaded by this extraordinary message of the gospel and came to faith in the Messiah, Jesus, Lord, but he actually became a fellow worker with Paul in some way. It's likely he returned to Ephesus on a number of occasions over the next year or two and supported, and maybe financially supported or helped Paul in his missionary labors there. And about this same time, there was another man from Colossae whose name was Epaphras, who had much the same experience as Philemon. The details are vague, but Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul and he gets saved. And then he goes back to Colossae and, quote, told the word of truth to the people in Colossae, and a number of those people get saved. These people start meeting in Philemon's house, which was most likely the church in Colossae. A number of years pass, and Epaphras shows up and runs in prison. Maybe Epaphras gets imprisoned with Paul, too. We're not really explicitly told. But in any case, he tells Paul what's happened because of the gospel. And Paul is pumped. Paul's never even visited Colossae. And so Paul writes a letter to this little church to make contact with them and encourage them and gird them up in the word of the Lord and the gospel and warn them of false teachers who were either potentially creeping in or maybe had already crept in, sort of saying, yeah, Jesus is great, but you also need this experience or you need to celebrate this festival. And Paul writes to them and says, no, Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. All you need is Jesus. He's preeminent. He's the head of the church. Stick with him. You're not missing out on anything. Well, about the same time Paul writes this letter to the people in Colossae, he sends another letter with the messenger, Tychicus, which we know as Philemon. So you can just imagine Tychicus traveling from Rome, and he's in Colossae and gathers everyone in Philemon's house. These guys get together. Everyone sit down. I've got a letter from the Apostle Paul. And he reads them Colossians. And then afterwards, I don't know if he privately did it or publicly. They probably publicly read. There's another letter from Paul. It's concerning the slave Onesimus. And they read that as well. And that's Philemon. So why is Paul writing this? Kind of mentioned it, but his main goal is to grow them up to be mature Christians. He wants them to understand the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, but he's also tackling a couple different issues. Reckless theology and what we could maybe call reckless living. The reckless theology, again, it had to do with having a poor view of Christ. They were either adding to the gospel or subtracting from the gospel or some kind of syncretism. Again, Jesus is great. Hey, trust in Jesus. Believe on Jesus. Call on Jesus. But you also need to do X, Y, and Z. You got to do a little this, a little that. And whether it was pagan or Jewish is up for debate, but Paul makes it clear Jesus is preeminent, Jesus is sufficient. But what was interesting is what came with their reckless theology came reckless lives. And he challenges this in chapter 3 with behavior and marriage and morality, relationships. And I just want to briefly comment on this. Usually these two things go together. Maybe more often than not, someone changes their lifestyle. And then they accommodate their theology to match their lifestyle. Or they start believing weird things that aren't in the Word of God. They add to the gospel or they take away from the gospel and their lives get reckless. In any case, that's what was happening or had the potential of happening in Colossae. And Paul will address both of those things in this letter. Let's turn our attention now to the text. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is his greeting. Now, it is very, very important we understand and appreciate what Paul means here by apostle. A lot of people today claim to be apostles. This is more common than you think. One requirement of an apostle, at least in this sense, is that they had to have witnessed the resurrected Christ, and they had to be especially chosen by God. The Lord was speaking authoritatively through the apostles. And apostle literally just meant one who is sent from God, the delegate, the one sent from God, a messenger from God. So Paul is sent from God. He's an apostle. He's their apostle. He's our apostle. And Paul says in Galatians that the Lord gave him direct and special revelation into the gospel. It was revealed directly to him from the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1. And he'd seen the Lord. Have I not seen the Lord, he says. In fact, I think of our Lord's Supper passage where Paul says, "For I delivered to you what I also received." He's just delivering the message. That's what an apostle does. So when he pulls out the apostle card, it's not an arrogance. In fact, it's the opposite. He's saying, "What I'm about to tell you did not come from me. I didn't invent this. Jesus Christ himself revealed it to me, and he wants you to know it." Now, just feel the weight of that, because it's different from me just getting up here reading some letter. The Lord Jesus wants you to know something, and I'm about to tell you, is what Paul is essentially saying by saying he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is not a regular letter from one man to a group of people. This is different. That's what he's saying. And unlike me, the Apostle Paul doesn't just preach the gospel. He defines what the gospel is. And he does that in his letters. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He's not self-appointed, in other words. God had personally called Paul for a special purpose and role. This is God's will, that Paul is sent and that they listen. It's by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother. Timothy was, we know, his mother was Jewish, his father was Gentile. The Apostle Paul led him to the Lord. He was his disciple. Paul could have called him a lot of things, but he calls him his brother. Timothy, our brother. Which, I don't want to belabor this, but I think it's significant what Paul says here. The church is a family. He calls Paul his brother. I think that's significant. He now, in verse 2, encourages them to understand a few things about themselves. First of all, he addresses them to the saints and faithful brothers, to the saints. The adjective version of the word saint is holy. means to be set apart. This is not a description of their character. They are set apart. The great Greek scholar Moule translates this word simply as God's own. To God's own. To those who are set apart. This is sort of similar to what the Lord said to the Israelites who were called holy. As John Woodhouse said, the arrogance of the claim would be breathtaking were it not all of grace. God has done this. God has set them apart. They are saints. And if you're in Christ, you are a saint in that sense. Set apart by God. God's own. And you are God's own if you're in Christ. To the saints and faithful brothers. Now, the word for faithful means dependence on another. They are believing. These are those who are believing. They are those who are trusting. The idea isn't so much that they are dependable, but rather they are dependent on God, who is dependable. They're dependent on Him. They're faithful in that sense. And brothers, he says, the faithful brothers. Now, he's already called Timothy our brother, but now he refers to them all as brothers. This obviously includes women too, but the problem, as one person put it, is that brothers and sisters makes a category of two groups where the biblical language emphasizes one group, brothers. So we are to understand that if you're in Christ, we are all brothers, or to carry the equivalent, family. You could say it that way. We are family in Christ. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. This is a favorite phrase of Paul's. He mentions a version of this statement something like 216 times in his letters. It is of gigantic significance, of which we'll explore as we go through this in due time. But in short, it meant that they were partakers of everything that Jesus had done and accomplished, everything he will do and accomplish. We're in that. We're partakers of that. We're immersed in it. We're baptized into Him. And that's marvelous. At Colossae, or in Colossae, this small little city Paul had never been to, research I came across said there were 11,000 Jews in Colossae at 62 AD. So it's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. The church most likely had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And he says this, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Oh, I love this. I know it's so easy to skip over this. We read this so many times, but this is rich. Paul begins and ends every one of his letters with grace. And he begins every one of his letters with grace and peace. And you know what? Our two greatest needs are grace and peace. We need grace from God, and we need peace with God. Peace is not just the absence of conflict. Hey, man, peace. It's not just the absence of conflict. There's a positive aspect to this word, carrying some overtones from the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, which included the wider blessings of being in a covenant relationship with God. The blessings of being put in a covenant family. All that came with that. Peace with God. There's nothing better than being in a covenant relationship with the living God. There's nothing better than that. Peace to you. Peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Grace. I mean, what better word to, if you had to pick one word to articulate the gospel, grace. God's grace to you. And we need grace. We look back in 2014. We need grace. Amen. Look forward to this 2015. We are a people who need God's grace. And it's come to us in Christ. Let's turn to our attention now to verse 3. Verses 3 through 8 is actually one sentence in the original language. It is a tour de force of thanksgiving for the gospel. Paul is just thankful for the... Praise God for the gospel, as the title of this message says. In fact, Doug Moose said it well. This passage is about the power of the gospel. So I want to make some observations as we move through this, these next six verses. Let's look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Look at verse 6. Which has come to you. as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. The gospel here is initiated by God. This passage is about the power of the gospel coming to a group of people. And Paul's thankful for it. Praise God, this has happened. This is marvelous in Paul's eyes. Praise God for the gospel. And notice the God-centeredness of his thanksgiving. God has done this. These 8 verses, he draws attention to God. The gospel came to them. It was planted like a seed. It took root in their hearts and lives. And now it's bearing fruit and growing as it's doing around the world. And Paul thanks God because God's the one who's done it. God has done something in Colossae. And in a sense, Paul didn't have anything to do with it in one sense. God has given them faith, hope, and love, which we'll look at next. These are evidences of God's grace. But let's first appreciate what Paul appreciates, that the gospel of grace came to them in power and was planted like a seed, and it took root in their hearts and lives. And he says, praise the Lord. We can all say that, any one of us who's in Christ. God has done something apart from me and my works, and it's good. And the only logical response is to thank him. Praise God for what he's done. The gospel came to them, not the other way around. The message of grace was initiated by God, not the other way around. The Lord caused something to happen in their hearts, not the other way around. The Lord had given them life. The Lord had caused them to be born again. I was recently reading a book by Ted Tripp on parenting called Shepherding a Child's Heart. And someone asked him in his book or interview, I can't remember which, I said, do you think your methods for parenting will save a child or something like that? He said, I have no confidence in my methods, but I have great confidence that the Word of God is powerful to save. And he wasn't trying to say that he can guarantee a child getting saved. He was just placing confidence in the only place that should have our confidence. The gospel is the power of God to save people. And that's what happened in Colossae, and Paul is thankful to God who did it. The gospel's powerful, and a child or an adult or whoever who is under the influence of the gospel in the Word of God is in a good place, because that's the means God uses to save a person. So Paul's thankful to God because God's the one who saves. He's the one who's done this. I think of 1 Peter 1:3. It's become a favorite verse of mine. It's so encouraging. Peter says, he has caused us to be born again. Who's done it? God has done this. There's no boasting in myself or what I've... God has done something here. Ephesians 2. God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive. Who made you alive? God did. God has made you alive. I find that to be so encouraging. This causing to be born again or making alive is what theologians would call regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration. Now, hear me. There are some aspects of our Christian lives where we play a very active role, like sanctification. We are working with God in our sanctification. Make every effort, Peter says. But the work of regeneration, we play absolutely no role. It's entirely a work of God. In fact, the best way to understand this is with the metaphor Jesus uses. It's actually like birth. Now, what did you contribute to your birth? Not a lot would be overstating it. Nothing. We did nothing to be born. We contributed nothing. The same with our regeneration. We contribute nothing. John says, 1 John 1, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you're born again, God has done it. Becoming a Christian isn't something we do. It's something that happens to us. George Whitefield, one of my favorite church figures. If I could listen to one person preach, it would probably be George Whitefield, one of the greatest evangelists of all time. Sailed to America a number of times from Britain. Preached the gospel to the 13 colonies at the time. In fact, it was said that truly, he was one of the world's first celebrities. 9 out of 10 people in the colonies heard him preach physically. So he was all over the place. In Boston, he preached 7 straight messages on the new birth. That was really the theme of his preaching. You need to be born again. And someone said to him after the 7th message, "When are you going to stop preaching on this?" And Whitfield said, "When you're born again." His theme was the new birth because he had a correct understanding of the scriptures that people are dead spiritually and they need to be made alive. And God is the one who gives them life through the power of his word. I love the story of Chuck Colson, who worked for the Nixon administration and was culpable in the scandal where Republicans tapped the Democratic National headquarters and host of other things which became Watergate. And right before Colson was thrown into prison, he was born again. A friend led him to the Lord, and Colson recounts his conversion. And he says, "A lot of people have asked me what I think about when I remember back to that hot, humid August night in 1973 when Tom Phillips, then the president of the Raytheon Company, witnessed to me in his home. I left his house that night shaken by the words he had read from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity about pride. It felt as if Lewis were writing about me, former Marine captain, special counsel to the President of the United States, now in the midst of the Watergate scandal. I had an overwhelming sense that I was unclean. After talking to Tom, I found that when I got to the automobile to drive away, I couldn't. I was crying too hard, and I was not ever one to cry. I spent an hour calling out to God. I did not even know the right words. I simply knew that I wanted him, and I knew for certain that God, who created the universe, heard my cry. From the next morning to this day, I've never looked back. I can honestly say that the worst day of the last 35 years has been better than the best day of the 41 years that preceded it." That's a pretty bold statement, given my time in prison, 3 major surgeries and 2 kids with cancer at the same time, but it's absolutely true. That's because for the last 35 years, whether in pain, suffering, joy, jubilation, it makes no difference. I have known that there is a purpose. I've known that I belong to Christ and that I'm here on earth to advance his kingdom. Colson was born again by the power of God and had a conversion. And hear me, being born again is not a kind of Christianity. I'm a born again kind of. There's no other kind of Christianity. You're either born again or you're not. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. But God is the one who does this. Let me just take this one step further. Why are you a Christian and your neighbor isn't? I'd say, well, because I believed and my neighbor didn't. Why did you believe and your neighbor didn't? Well, because I repented. Well, why did you repent and your neighbor didn't repent? Well, say, I was open to the truth. Well, why were you open to the truth and your neighbor wasn't open to the truth? Well, because I was willing to listen. Why were you willing to listen when your neighbor wasn't? See, ultimately, it comes back to the initiation of God, not the mercy of God plus me. Not the mercy of God plus something else. Hear me, nothing in you gave you a leg up. God has done something. And Paul, let's take cues from Paul. Let's just thank him. Look at this in your Bibles. Look at verse 3. We always thank God. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Abounding in thanksgiving. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. The peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Look at verse 16, end of verse 16. Songs, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts. Look at verse 17. Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I mean, the result of the gospel actually coming into a person's life causes thanksgiving, if you properly understand it. Gordon MacDonald tells a story about his grandson. He says, we took our grandson, who was 3 at the time, to Chuck E. Cheese. for pizza and noisy rides. And when the evening ended, his grandmother buckled him into his car seat and said, "Now, be sure to thank your papa." Silence. No reaction. She said again, "Did you hear me? Be sure you say thank you to your papa." Again, silence. At first, I ignored this backseat conversation, but then I changed my mind and said, "You know, Papa enjoys doing nice things for grandchildren, especially when they say thank you." More silence. "Did you hear Papa?" I asked, irritated. "Uh-huh." But there was still no thank you, and now I was very upset. "Are you ignoring me?" The voice of my volume of my voice amped up. Then his response, "I'm thankful, Papa. I just don't want to say it." You know, one clear result of the gospel taking root is thanksgiving. We can't help but not thank the Lord. In fact, thanklessness is a sign you're an unbeliever. Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." That's what an unbeliever does. But the gospel initiated by God leads us to thanksgiving. Let's look at the second point here. The gospel also produces faith, hope, and love. Now, back in verse 3, mentions that he prays for them. He thanks God for them when he prays for them. But here in verse 4, he tells us what he thanks God for, the evidences of God's grace in their lives. "Since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus," then he mentions love, then he mentions hope. This triad, which is famous in Paul's writing. Faith is mentioned first because it's foundational. One person said that this faith is a certain consequence rather than a cause of God's work in a person's life. Paul's purpose here is to show what he regards as an unchallengeable evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord has genuinely done something, and the evidence is faith, hope, love. The order of salvation, by the way, I think is important here. God does not save a person who believes. God saves a person, then he believes. Faith is the evidence of salvation, not the cause of it. God is the one who saves, not us. But he mentions faith first because it's foundational to the rest. There's no experience of love, there's no experience of hope apart from trusting in Christ. Now notice it's not just some generic, you got to have faith. It's faith in Christ. He's the object of our faith. This isn't some generic faith. There's a huge difference between believing in God and believing God. Yeah, I believe in God. But do you believe God and his word and his promises? True saving faith believes God and trusts God. It doesn't just believe that there is a God. That isn't the kind of faith Paul's talking about. When missionary John Patton was working with the New Hebrides folks in the South Pacific, he was trying to translate the Bible for them and communicate the gospel to them. And he was struggling with finding the right word for faith. And finally, it came to him and he translated faith to lean your whole weight upon. To lean your whole weight upon. They had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They leaned entirely upon him, not themselves. And he says, of the love you have for all the saints. The second evidence of God's grace is that they really love God's people, the saints. Doesn't mean that they had some kind of emotional attachment to every person in the congregation, but they sacrificially agape'd one another. There was a love, a self-sacrificing love for God's people. Look at verse 8. Let's skip down to verse 8. Or verse 7. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Now this is, I love this. Paul, or Epaphras visits Paul and he says, "Paul, you're not going to believe this, but this group really loves each other." This is what he tells Paul. This is the evidence of their grace, of God's grace in their lives. Say, Paul, get this. One of the evidences of God's grace is that this group really cares for each other. They sacrifice for one another. The whole community is a community of genuine love. Paul says, "I've heard about it." This has been reported to me. Now, most scholars agree this is probably mostly a Gentile church, but you had presumably a mixture of some Jews in there who are now saved. And just appreciate with me the fact that these two groups didn't hang out. They weren't exactly comrades, but now they are. And this is evidence of God's grace. People you would never put in the same room are serving each other and loving each other and caring for one another. Something has happened in Colossae. And it's a sign that they're truly born again. Turn back a couple pages in your Bible to Ephesians. I want you to see this in your own Bibles. Ephesians 1:15. Paul says the exact same thing here. He says, after one really long sentence there in chapter 1, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of the love toward all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you." I mean, this was the litmus test for Paul. This was a sure sign they have been born again. A lot of people may claim Christ. Yeah, I follow Christ. Yeah, Jesus follower. Totally. But they're not actually born again. How do you know? Well, one way you know is that you trust in God. You lean your whole weight upon God and you love His people. A lot of people say, well, yeah, I mean, I love God. I read the Bible. I just don't really like His people. Just don't really care for the church. Well, Paul said, then you might not be saved. You don't love the saints. That doesn't bode well for your testimony, your profession of faith. I mean, to say it positively, how do you know if you're born again? You lean your whole weight upon God and you love His people. And let me just say, we want to be a church that really loves one another. I mean, it actually does this. Lord, save us from being a church that just plays games. Comes and listens to a message on Sunday morning with zero interaction with God's people the rest of the week. Zero care, zero concern. Lord, save us from being a group that just is merely lip service. Right? We don't want to just be a church that shows up on Sunday morning and looks nice. We want to be a church that's evidenced by real, practical, sacrificial love for one another. Love that's patient, kind, long-suffering, caring, concerned, calling, hugging. Showing hospitality. And praise God, that's what I see here. That's what's here by God's grace. But as Paul says, may we abound in it. Amen? The false teachers at Colossae were telling the Colossians that the fruit or evidence of spirituality was keeping the rules. You know, having some kind of a secret knowledge. You're missing out on this secret knowledge. Having some ecstatic experiences. But Paul basically rebukes that and says, no, the real fruit of faith is love. Love for one another. Faith, love, and then he says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. This hope is not some kind of general optimism. It's not some kind of general optimism. It isn't looking, you know, just cheer up. Look on the bright side of things. Got to have hope. Hope. That's not what he's saying. It's more like watching a rerun of a football game that you know the winner of. You know who wins the game. There's a measure of rest and satisfaction. You know the final score. I love what Dick Lucas said in his commentary. This is great. He says, what's unexpected here is that Paul's language forbids us to think of our hope as a consequence of faith and love, but rather the reverse. The Christian's present taste of reality and fellowship with God and His people is but an anticipation of the substantial realities which are reserved for the future, laid out for us in heaven. Listen to this part. Therefore, we are not to think of ourselves as largely enjoying the fruits of Christ's victory now, with heaven as some sort of glorious consummation, kind of finishing touch. But rather, we're to recognize that heaven holds most of the great things won for us by Christ. and that our present experience is no more than a precious foretaste, just a little foretaste of what's to come. You know, false teachers today, it's almost the opposite. Your best life now. Kingdom now. But in Paul's writing, it's almost the opposite. Look, life is really hard for the believer. Christian life might get a lot harder for you, not easier. It's a battle. It's a war. But the kingdom will come, and that is our hope. May your kingdom come and may your will be done. Let's look at this next point. We've seen the gospel initiated by God leads us to thanksgiving. The gospel produces faith, hope, love. But the gospel is something that needs to be heard and understood and shared. Again, verse 5, we see this. Let's look at verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of truth. Twice he mentions that they heard the gospel. And now this might seem just patently obvious, but this is what I want to do, is make things clear and obvious. The gospel is a message that needs to be heard. And believe it or not, this is challenged today. It's challenged. Many people would like to think that the gospel is just simply a life to be lived, not a message to be shared. I just want to live out the gospel. Classic example of this is the oft-quoted line, which is usually attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, although he never actually said it. It's more of an urban legend. Preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. You've heard that? It's a favorite quote. I was just listening to President Bush being interviewed by Hugh Hewitt this last fall, and Bush said this is his favorite quote. Many people would say that this is their favorite quote. Christians, non-Christians, Roman Catholics. The problem is it's a terrible quote. Imagine if Epaphras got back from hearing the gospel explained by the Apostle Paul and came to Colossae and never said a word. He's going to live the gospel out. He's going to live the gospel out. He's going to go about my work and do it as unto the Lord. Live it out. Imagine if he just lived a really good life. We can be thankful that's not how the story goes. And I get why that quote's enticing, and there's good aspects to it. We don't want to just preach the gospel, yip, yap, yip, yap, and our lives are a joke. Okay, that's embarrassing. Our lives adorn the gospel, but our lives aren't the gospel. The gospel is something that needs to be heard, Paul says. They heard it. They heard it. Romans 10, then how then will they call in him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've never heard? Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. The gospel is a message that needs to be heard. But also the gospel needs to be understood. Look at verse 6 and 7. They understood it. Verse 7. They learned it. The gospel is something that needs to be understood with the mind. Something you learn. Sometimes people will say, you know, you need to stop preaching doctrine. Just preach the good news. Get away from doctrine. Of course, we don't want to be doctrinaire, but the gospel is doctrine. Don't ever divorce those two. There are certain things you need to believe and understand to be a Christian. If you don't understand them, you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean you have to read a systematic theology first before you can, but you just have to understand some basics like there is a God, you are not God. Your sins have created a huge gulf between you and the Lord, but Jesus in his benevolent kindness has bridged the gulf through the cross, and he's made a way for you to be saved if you repent and trust in Christ. That's doctrine. And if you don't understand that or don't agree with that, you're not a Christian. But Paul says they understood it. They learned it. And the gospel is called the grace of God and truth. I love that phrase in verse 6. What a fitting phrase. The truth about God, the truth about us. We just need the truth. But we also need grace. It's the message of the grace of God. And I don't want us to forget that. Let's not forget that the people in Colossae were utter pagans. They could not care less about God. They could not care more about themselves and their sin. They didn't deserve grace, but grace came to them. They were guilty, but God's grace reached them. Let's not forget that the essence of the message of Christianity is that God's grace has come. Amen? It's available. It's here. It's for you. It's for me. It's not by works. Boast in Christ. Praise Him. Thank Him. Some preach a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all because they add to it. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Plus nothing, minus nothing. In 1738, the literary giant Samuel Johnson wrote in his diary, "O Lord, enable me to redeem the time which I've spent in sloth." 19 years later, he wrote, "Almighty God, enable me to shake off sloth and redeem the time misspent in idleness and sin by diligent application of the days yet remaining." He wrote some variation of that prayer every year after that. Finally, in 1775, 38 years after his first resolution, he wrote, "When I look back upon resolution of improvement and amendments which have year after year been made and broken, why do I yet try and resolve again? I try because reformation is necessary and despair is criminal." And one person comments on this. He's describing human life. I mean, we start every year thinking this is a new year. I love it. I love the new year. Brand new year. Love it. And we resolve to turn a new leaf. Stop bad habits. Start good habits. Get in shape. Eat better. Waste less time. Be more content. Be more disciplined. And so on, so forth. Going to be better husbands, better wives, better parents. And 12 months later, we've fallen short again. And one writer writes, "The gospel is the good news announcing Jesus' infallible devotion to us in spite of our inconsistent devotion to Him. As this new year gets underway, take comfort in knowing that we are weak and He is strong. That even as our love for Jesus falls short, Jesus' love for us never will. Grace, and we need it. And if I could just be honest, the truth is we're not disciplined enough. We're not competent enough. We're not smart enough. We're not capable enough. But God loves us and offers us grace. And it's good news. And we need it." As one person said, "You are far worse than you think you are. But God is far more gracious than you think He is." It's true. God's grace came to them. The gospel needed to be heard. It needed to be understood. And the gospel needs to be shared. Let's look at this last point. The gospel needs to be shared. Verse 7 and 8. Look at Epaphras in verse 7. Man, I love this guy. "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ. He's made known to us your love in the Spirit." More people need to be naming their children Epaphras. This guy is an unsung hero. He's faithful. He's a minister of Christ. He's a fellow servant. But what did he do? He did what any of us could do. He shared the gospel with people who didn't know it. He taught people the gospel. He shared the gospel of grace in truth. There is a story that is near and dear to my heart. It took place in the 60s. It was a story of a lady who suffered from bouts of depression and discouragement and disappointment. And she was a young mother, disappointed wife, felt bitter, felt empty, felt alone. And a friend of hers invited her to a Bible study, and she came and went. And the women teaching taught the gospel. This teacher lamented how her own father never embraced Christ, and the gravity of such a decision. And this bothered this young lady. Why is that so important? How could this teacher say such a thing? How could she know? And questions began to stir in her heart, and her soul was stirred. And it wasn't long after that, this friend who invited her to the Bible study gave her some Christian literature. This lady who first didn't want to read it was later moved with disappointment and curiosity, and she decided to read the book. And as she started reading, tears began to flow, and the conviction began to settle, and the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit blew. And in a moment, the veil was lifted. In a moment it happened, she was regenerated by the power of God. She was born again, raised from the dead, made alive. Of course, the glory goes to God, but the relationships, the invitation, the literature, the prayers, the people who had the guts to put it on the line, to do what Epaphras did and share the gospel and make sure it's understood. I'm thankful for those people because the young lady was my mother. And 9 months later, my father, who was an unbeliever, through the same invitations, the same prayers, the same people, invited him to a Bible study. He was reading in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And through the sovereign grace of God, the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit blew upon him and he was born again. And both of their lives were totally changed. I praise God for those ladies. There's no reason humanly I should be up here or be a Christian. I praise God for people who have the guts to put it on the line. The power of God unto salvation. And for some reason, God has ordained it. It's weird to me in some ways. God has ordained it that the means of people receiving this message is to be through humans. Could have done it anyway. He wanted, but he ordained that it would be through humans would transmit this message. So the gospel needs to be heard. It needs to be understood. It needs to be shared. And so I just want this passage in Colossians to bring a weight upon our hearts to just have a newfound desire this year to get the gospel out to people. At least invite them to church where they can hear the gospel. It's the least we can do. These 8 verses introduce us to Paul's thinking. He's thankful to God for the gospel. Are you thankful to God for the gospel? The Lord, let's think of what Paul was thankful for and we'll close. The Lord has given us grace. The Lord has given us peace. He's reconciled us to himself. The Lord has initiated faith in us. The Lord has brought the message of the gospel to you. Think about that. Through a preacher, a mother, a father, a friend, the gospel came to you at some point. The Lord has done that. The Lord has instilled in us faith, hope, love. The Lord has placed us in Christ. What a great gospel. Amen. What a great word. What a great God. And all of it's by grace. Let's stand as we close. I do invite you, if you've never trusted Christ, to do it now. To look on the Lord Jesus Christ and you could be saved, the Bible says. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is for us and we're humbled. Those who understand it are humbled that the gospel has come to us. Who are we? And yet we're also reminded of the hundreds of millions of people who don't know the gospel. Lord, put in our hearts what you put in Epaphras' heart. A boldness to share the gospel. And put in our hearts what you put in Paul's heart. Thankfulness to God who's done this. We thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.